be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, is we've been in this Gospel for several weeks now, and we come up to chapter 2 on this day, which happens to also fall on Christmas Day. And my plan is to do this in two parts. We'll hear verses 1 through 7 this morning now, and then verses 8 through 21 this evening when we return to worship the Lord and to receive His Word. This morning, focusing on the significance of the birth of Christ, and this evening upon the message that the angels delivered to the shepherds. So let's hear God's Word now. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today. Well, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, familiar scene. We see it on Christmas cards. We see it on nativity sets. We see it in all kinds of things. What does it all mean? What's the point? Who is this child laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Some would answer that question by saying that the baby Jesus in the manger is a universal symbol of peace. What a wonderful symbol of peace. We see the baby there in the manger. He's quiet, he's gentle, he's poor, he's meek. If we'd all be like that a little more, well, the world would be a merrier place. And so really the gospel is just a story. It's a powerful myth designed to teach us a good moral lesson. That's how many would answer that question. Who is this child? Some would answer that question by saying that the birth of Jesus is the birth of a great man, a historical man, but no more than a man, certainly not God, but a great man, a great teacher, one of the greatest teachers and philosophers and moral men probably of all history. And so we should remember him. So happy birthday, Jesus. Others would answer that question by saying that, well, he represents one of the many available spiritual paths to God. You know, there are lots of paths. You can take the Islam path, or you can take the Buddhist path, or the Oprah Winfrey path, or whatever path you like, your own tailor-made path. And Jesus is simply one of those. What child is this? Well, he's one of the spiritual ideas out there on the market, and it's ultimately going to lead you to the same experience, hopefully an experience of God and an experience of self-transformation. But the question we really need to ask is, how does Luke answer that question? Luke was writing his gospel, as we know at the very beginning, saying that he put together a narrative, a careful documentary of the events, of the facts, of the people, the witnesses, things that people had seen, the first-hand eyewitnesses. Why? So that Theophilus and so that we, believers, might have more assurance and certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Luke answers this question, what child is this, much differently than some of those other ways that we frequently hear in our culture. And all we need to do this morning really is just look at these seven verses here and ask a few questions of what Luke says. When was Christ born? Where? How? And why? Luke tells us those things. He tells us when. He tells us about the timing of his birth. He tells us where, the place of his birth, how, the manner of his birth, and he even tells us why, the purpose of his birth. So let's think about those four things together in our time on the Lord's Day, this day, on Christmas Day. First of all, when was Christ born? When was Christ born? Well, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born? How many of us remembered that before we heard the text read? It's amazing to me how we know about the manger, we know about the inn, we know about everything that's associated with the manger scene or the hymns, but we often forget who was ruling. Who was ruling the world when Christ was born? It was Caesar Augustus. Now that is not an insignificant detail. In fact, it's a far more important detail even than the manger or there being no room in what's called an inn. It was Caesar Augustus, because that locates the timing of Christ's birth. Luke is being a very careful historian. He says, in those days, a decree went out from not just anybody, or not just, well, somebody made a decree somewhere, but from Caesar Augustus. He names him. That all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This was a significant detail. And it's important for us to remember that, because Christianity, we have to always keep in mind, is not a religion like all the other religions in the world that are ultimately based on so-called timeless truths. Christianity is not based on timeless truths. Christianity is based on particular events that happened. If those events happened, then Christianity is true. If they didn't happen at a specific point in time, then Christianity is false. There are no other options. And everyone has to make a decision. Everyone is compelled to make a decision. Are these things true or are they false? Because if they're true, it has bearing on us. And if it's false, then why are we bothering with this whole Christianity business? And so what Luke does is he locates Christ's birth in a particular time. And he does so by naming Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. And really, it's fascinating that this was the time when Jesus came into the world. Because Caesar Augustus, he was not just any Roman emperor. He was the first Roman emperor. He was the great Roman emperor. He was considered by the Romans to be a savior. He was the one who had ended a long and bloody civil war. He had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he was the one that the Senate had even given, the Roman Senate that is, had given the title Augustus, which means exalted or venerable one. He was somebody who rebuilt Rome as a glorious city, and he was the one who inaugurated Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that unprecedented period of peace and stability throughout the Mediterranean world. Romans considered him to be a savior. He was an amazing man. In fact, one inscription found by archaeologists celebrates his birth by calling him Savior, and says that, quote, the birth date of our God has signaled the beginning of good news for the world. And so it's not coincidence that Luke is deliberately choosing the words that he is choosing here to point out the contrast between this great man, the Savior, the man for all ages, the man who had caused Rome to advance in his day, geographically, militarily, scientifically, intellectually, economically, and this obscure person, Jesus of Nazareth, born to peasants. He's making this contrast. And of course, all that advancement that Caesar Augustus had launched and helped create really came at a heavy price to many people, didn't it? In order to pay for Pax Romana and make Rome the great city that it was, well, nations were conquered and they were taxed. Rome collected revenue from all parts of their empire. And it was common for Rome to take a census every so often to register everybody, not only in Rome, but even in their client states,
so that they could tax them, so that they could collect revenue. That's the point of this. That's what's happening here. Luke tells us of a time when Caesar Augustus made a decree that everyone in the whole Roman Empire should be taxed, not only Roman citizens, but everyone, whether a citizen or not. The long arm of Augustus was able to reach out of Rome and all the way across Palestine and collect revenue and tribute and taxes. This was the time of Christ's birth. A time when Rome was experiencing one of its greatest peaks in its power. And Israel was experiencing one of its worst lows in its history. They were occupied by Rome. They were forced to pay taxes to this Gentile nation in order to pay for Rome's expansion and glory. And so from every human perspective, the mighty Caesar Augustus was in control. Where was Yahweh? Where was God? What was happening? They were under the thumb of this Gentile ruler. Well, God was right on time. God's always right on time. God may not show up when we want Him to show up, but He's always on time. He's never a minute late or a minute early. We might not like that, but here's a newsflash. The Creator of the universe, He knows what He's doing. We may not understand His ways, but His ways are perfect. And God was right on time. And here in these first couple verses of chapter 2, well, Luke is telling us that God was in the details of the timing of Christ's birth. His sovereign control over history is evident in the fact that Caesar Augustus issues a decree that, unbeknownst to him, moves God's plan forward to bring the promised Savior. And that brings us to the second question. Where? When? In the days of Caesar Augustus. Where? Where was the place of his birth? Well, it was in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, far, far south from where Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, that little obscure town up in Galilee. Well, he was to be born in Bethlehem, far south, near Jerusalem in Judea. And this is just fascinating, you know. Caesar Augustus, he thinks that Palestine is just this tiny little insignificant pawn on his chessboard. And when in fact, he's not even in control of the game. He's the pawn. The most powerful man in the world is the pawn on God's chessboard. And what we find is that God used Caesar Augustus to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at exactly the right time. Verse 3, and they all went to be registered, each to his own town. This particular registration required the heads of households to be registered in their ancestral home. And that means he needed to be with his betrothed. This was a legal binding agreement similar to marriage. And she is to be registered with him. And he certainly isn't going to leave her being pregnant as she was, and especially after you have an angel of God tell you that the pregnancy is going to be the Savior of the world. But we find that he has to travel with Mary. And they go all the way to Bethlehem, verses 4 through 6. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, why is that significant? Why does it matter where he was born? Bethlehem, what difference does that make? Well, there was a prophecy 700 years earlier. Boys and girls, you remember the name of the prophet who prophesied about the place where Jesus would be born? We heard it in the call to worship. In fact, there's a little baby named after him in this congregation. His name was Micah. Micah was one of those prophets that God sent, a long list of prophets, to his people, prophesying about the coming judgment because Israel had broken his commands, but also about the promised Messiah who was yet to come. Micah chapter 5, as we heard earlier, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me
for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Well, who is the one whose origin is from of old? Who is the one who is the ancient of days? That person is Christ. Christ. He was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the town of David's birth. And God had promised that the Messiah would come from David's line. Micah goes on. Micah chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies like that. In fact, that's what the whole Old Testament is about. It's one long, giant prophecy saying, Jesus is coming. That's the point. And Micah tells us where he would be born. God would raise up a ruler from David's family who would rule forever. And Israel looked for that Messiah for a long, long time. Long after David had died, God had promised David, an heir of yours will sit on your throne and his kingdom shall have no end. And when he died, it looked like his son Solomon was that man. Israel became great under Solomon. Their economy boomed. They had peace on their borders. He looked to be the one of whom God had promised. But he wasn't. He apostatized, and upon his death, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. And you know the sad story. They spiraled downward into more sin and idolatry and apostasy. And they went further and further down, departing from the Lord. And that's when the Lord begins to send prophet after prophet, these covenant prosecutors saying, repent, for the judgment is coming. And they're carried away into exile. And yet in the Lord's mercy, he brings them back. The temple is rebuilt and there's a small remnant there. But still, they longed for this Messiah. They looked for him. And in the midst of all of those prophets coming, there was Micah prophesying of the place of the Messiah's birth. He would be from the line of David, which is another significant detail that Luke tells us. Joseph was of the line of David. He has a right to the throne then. But how would he be born in Bethlehem when Joseph and Mary were far north in the small Galilean town of Nazareth? Well, God used the most powerful man in the world to get him there. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He always does. Everything's worked out according to his plan to bring himself glory. And this decree that Caesar Augustus thinks is for himself and for the glory of Rome is actually for the glory of God, unbeknownst to him altogether. For somebody lost in the multitude of those people traveling to their ancestral homes, one of them was this Joseph, a law-abiding citizen, not a zealot or one of the rebels against Rome, but does what he's supposed to do, unpleasant as it is, go be registered so that Rome can tax me. And he goes down all the way south, and while he's doing it, prophecy is being fulfilled. And we find there that Mary gives birth. And that brings us to the third question, how? When was he born? In the days of Caesar Augustus, at the time of this great decree. Where? In Bethlehem, according to the prophets. How? Well, notice there verse 6 again. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And she laid him in a manger, it says, because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke tells us that Jesus' birth, it was natural. And we need to remember that. Sometimes we have the idea that he had a miraculous birth. His birth was not miraculous. His conception was miraculous. It was miraculous that the Holy Spirit brought life into the womb of a virgin. And God did this so that his birth would be marked on the map of history. But there was nothing miraculous
about his birth. He was formed in the womb like any other baby. He was formed with real flesh and blood, real body and soul, had real DNA, the DNA of his mother. He was a real human being. He was sustained on an umbilical cord. He was born into the world, bloody and messy like everyone else. He had a real, ordinary, non-miraculous, natural birth. He was not an angel. He was fully human. There were no radiant beams shining from his holy face. If you ever see a baby with radiant beams shining from its holy face, you'd probably drop it and run. He wasn't floating around in the sky like an alien. He was an ordinary baby. If you saw the baby, you'd look at it and think, okay, God in human flesh, huh? If the prophets say so, I guess so. It looks like any other baby to me. And this wasn't a silent night either. It was not a silent night. At his birth, Mary was in labor. That means she sweat. She grunted. She moaned in pain, like any other woman. There was probably some confusion. Joseph is there with her, and it's confusing. They're probably in the open square, in some sort of stall that was used for the feeding of animals because they couldn't find a guest room. Contrary to the traditional stories, it wasn't a hotel that they went to. That's not the word used there in the Greek. It was probably some kind of a guest room or a private residence, and they can't find anything that's available. And so the only place they can go, because she's about to deliver, is in the open square. In some place that was used for the animals, and there's a lot of people in town. People are being registered. There's a lot of commotion. And there in that night, she goes into labor, and it's messy. It's a little confusing, as I said. We can only imagine Joseph with his clumsy hands trying to hold on to this baby slippery with blood. And the cord is cut. And there's none of this, no crying he makes. He no doubt gulped in a lot of that cold air coming out of the warmth of his mother's womb with his arms and his legs moving like babies do, like they're falling through the air or trying to fight somebody. And he no doubt grimaced his face and let out a loud squeal. It was a birth. There's no sin in any of that. It was a birth. The ruler of the universe was born. God had come into the world. God comes so low. He reaches down. He comes so low. He becomes one of us, part of His own creation. And He's born the way we were born. His birth was natural, not miraculous. And it was without pomp and show. Mary and Joseph weren't guarded by Roman legionnaire. There was no fanfare. There was no processional in front of them with trumpets announcing to Bethlehem the ruler of the universe had come. He wasn't even wrapped in Tyrian purple, fit for a king. He was wrapped in ordinary strips of cloth. He wasn't born in a marble palace or a fine home. In fact, he wasn't even born in a house. And there Mary laid him in a manger, a food trough. She probably did her best to be a decent mother as far as she knew how to be and make things clean and comfortable, maybe with hay, but we can only imagine the smell of birth and the animals and the urine and the manure and the acrid smell of the hay. Not a pleasant sight. This was the world. These were the circumstances into which the Son of God was born. This is how He was born. Not like those little manger scenes. It was a little more messy than that. It was natural. It wasn't sanitized. And yet these are the conditions. And when the Son of God came into the world, He didn't come as a prince. He came as a pauper. There was nothing there for Him, really. In fact, He looked as though He would be one of the many who would just be born and if lived past infancy would eventually have a hard life and then die forgotten to human history like millions of others. And when He was born, He didn't seem to have any prospects in the world. He was born to very poor and uneducated and disenfranchised parents. But this is how God chose to come. He reaches down low, so low and says, here I am. I am low enough for you. I am low enough for you. Even you can come. There's nothing you have to attain, nothing you have to jump up to. I've come low. And that begins to answer the question of why. Why he came. Where, when, how? He came in the time of Caesar Augustus during that great decree that all the world be registered. He came to Bethlehem to be born, fulfilling the prophecies of Micah and others. He was born naturally, normally, a real human being. And why? Why? Well, to answer that last question, we need to take our eyes a little further down the text to verse 11. And as I said, we'll hear this evening. But notice in verse 11, there we're given the reason why. In those words from the angel, not to kings and queens, not to the rich and famous, but to smelly, lowly shepherds pulling the night shift in a Palestinian field. They make the greatest announcement that had ever been made in human history up to that point. The Son of God has come. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Mashiach, Messiah, the Lord. A Savior. A Savior. That's why he was born. Not to be a symbol of peace. Not merely to inspire us to be better people. Not to be one of the many paths you might take, one of the many different kinds of spirituality that are out there on the spirituality market. He came to be a Savior. He came to be a Savior. Not the kind of Savior like Caesar Augustus. Not a political Savior or an economic Savior. We look for those kinds of Saviors sometimes, don't we? Putting our hope in a man. But Savior from that which we most need to be saved. A Savior from death. A Savior from the power of Satan. A Savior from the wrath of God. And no man but Jesus can save you from those things. He was a Savior, the one promised even at the very beginning to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15. He is the whole point of the whole Bible, and He is the whole reason why the whole of human history has been allowed to go on. Because He is saving His people from their sins. He is a Savior. The one who would overturn death. The one who would release us from Satan's grip. The one who would rescue us from God's judgment against our sins. This is why Jesus was born. Not to be a mere example. Not to be a mere symbol. He was born to be a Savior. This is why He needed to assume a real human body. Not to come as a sort of a human or some kind of superhuman, but as any other human, yet without sin. It's why He needed a real body and soul. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned against Him make payment for those sins. But the problem is you and I can't make that payment. We're too far in debt. You and I are sinners. And even if we made a million New Year's resolutions, even if you resolved to be the sweetest, kindest, most giving, most loving person you have ever met, the most sweetest, loving, kindest person on the planet, and even if you attained that year after year after year, it still wouldn't be good enough. Not for God. Because you already have previous sins that need payment. And you have to attain righteousness not on your standard, not according to your New Year's resolution, but according to your Creator's standard. And that means perfection. That means we're in the hole. That means we're doomed unless we have a Savior. A Savior. Not an Augustus. Not a Herod. Not a politician. Not an economist. But a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. He was the one
who assumed human nature so that we could be saved. In His grace and His love and His mercy, God sent a solution to our problems. Our problems of sin, of death, of Satan. That solution is Christ. The good news is not that Jesus was born into the world so that God might grade us on a curve. The good news is not that Jesus was born into the world to be our spiritual therapist and to lead us into a life of self-improvement. You don't need Jesus for that. The good news is not that Jesus was born into the world to give us economic freedom or a tax break. You don't need Jesus for that. The good news is not that Jesus was born into the world to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. You really don't even need Jesus for that. Rather, the good news is that Jesus was born into this world to live the perfect life that you and I have not lived, the one that the first Adam did not live. He was born so that nails and spear shall pierce Him through. The cross be born for me, for you. He was born to die. He was born to be punished for your sins. He was born so that we would have peace with God and no longer be counted as God's enemies. And His peace is not like the peace that the world gives. It's not like the peace of Caesar's Pax Romana that occupied nations, that subjugated people and taxed them, that oppressed the poor. It's not an artificial peace like that which we find in all our little forms of escape and therapy and self-medication, where we look for some release from the pressures of life and the dullness of the world. No, His peace is different. It's a peace that announces that our war with God is over. It's a peace that announces that Christ was punished in our place. It's a peace that announces that this righteous man has credited to you, an undeserving sinner, all of His righteousness. It's a peace that bails you out. It's a peace that says you are right with God because of somebody else's work. It's a peace that says you will be raised from the dead. It's a peace that can stare death in the face and say, I shall not fear because my sins have been forgiven. There is an empty tomb. It's a peace that says I will be raised from the dead even as my Lord was, and dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we sang Psalm 22 earlier. You might have wondered, that's not really a Christmas song. Oh, you better believe it's a Christmas song. That's why He was born. That's why He was born. To be baptized into the wrath of God. Christ purchased this peace for His people. He did it by being born into the world and accomplishing His mission to fulfill the work that the Father gave Him to do. Though He was in the form of God, says Paul in Philippians 2, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have a sense of self-importance. He became a servant. He made Himself nothing. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself, says Paul, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, says the Apostle, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has come into the world and He accomplished His mission through His life, death, and resurrection. Something has happened, and that good news, those good tidings of comfort and joy are announced today to you. Something has happened in history. That's really the joy of Christmas. Good news for sinners. That God became poor for our sakes. Low to reach us. But if you reject Him, He is of no avail to you. You know, if you reject Jesus Christ, then Christmas really isn't good news. In the end, it will be bad news that He came. Christ could be born into this world 1,000 times, but if you reject Him, His birth is of no advantage to you. It will do you no good. You will die in your sins, and you will face the justice of God. God is just, and He must judge our sins accordingly. And so the question today on this Christmas is, are you poor enough to receive Him? Are you low enough? Are you a sinner? That's the only qualification. You don't need anything else. The only qualification is, are you a sinner? Then receive Him by faith. Receive Him. Confess that He is Lord. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from death. Saved from your sins. Saved from the judgment of God. From the power of Satan. You will have peace with God. Not only now, in your conscience, but most unbelievably, and yet true, in the resurrection. You will be raised from the dead. And you will dwell on a world where there is only peace. Perfect peace. That's good news. That's good news, especially to know that we qualify. That the qualification is to be a sinner. If He came for righteous people, if He came for perfect people, if He came for the best of the best, then how could we be sure we qualify? But you don't have to achieve anything to receive God's gift of salvation in Christ. Simply put your trust and your faith in Him. Are you looking for a Savior this Christmas? Are you looking for a Savior this coming year? Look no further than Christ. Are you looking for something good to happen this Christmas? Well, the greatest thing has already happened. And now the greatest thing that could happen to you is that you believe on this Jesus who was born into the world. Let us confess Him. Let us come to Him today. Let us come and adore Him. Let us praise His name. Let us look to Him alone for our salvation. Let us confess that He is the only Savior and the only Lord over all. Let us bow our knee before Him and give Him all the glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Jesus into the world. We pray, Father, that You would give us the grace of Your Holy Spirit to receive Him by faith. Make us disciples, Lord, continually. And bring the unbelieving to belief by the power of Your Spirit, who even formed in the womb of Mary, the God-man. Form faith in our hearts and nurture that faith all of our days. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.